The first reading is taken from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. And this is on page 1147 of the Pew Bibles and page 2019 in the large print Bibles. That's chapter 5, 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out your fellowship with the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is taken from chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and this is on page 1147 again and 2020 in the large print Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And what is it that some of you were? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. This is the word of the Lord.
Dear God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you reveal your will to us, your plan for your world, your plan for your people. Please open our minds, Lord, to the things that you want to say to us. Help to remove any barriers to hearing, any preconceptions we have that are not going to help us. Lord, please, would you just open us up to what you want to say to us and what you want to do amongst us this morning. Amen. Well, I saw in the news a couple of days ago that the actor Richard Wilson had to pull out of a show because of a heart attack. He's okay, apparently. Richard Wilson is famous for his role as Victor Meldrew. You know, that grumpy pensioner in the BBC comedy One Foot in the Grave. He's well known for that catchphrase, "I don't believe it." I'm not going to attempt his accent. I don't think that St. Paul was a grumpy pensioner, but he could well have opened his section of this letter to the Corinthian church with the words, "I don't believe it." Incredulous at what he has heard is going on. So what has got Paul so flustered? Well, he explains, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A prominent church member is in an incestuous relationship, and Paul is appalled not just to discover that this occurred and been tolerated amongst the church membership, but seemingly that it's even being celebrated. So what's the big issue, we might ask? You know, we're all sinners saved by God's grace alone. These things are going to happen. And if it's between consenting adults, then why make such a fuss? Well, in chapter 5, Paul gives three reasons why sin is such a big issue and why the church simply has to deal with it. And in chapter 6, he responds to the three main excuses, perhaps, that people will make to sin. The first half of this sermon is focusing on those arguments. I'm not going to spend too long on those, but then the second half, I want to spend a bit of time to think more generally about the subject of sex, which clearly comes up in both of these chapters. And then make some just more general comments about sin and the Christian. I did publicise in an email, which I sent out to the church a few days ago, and also last week, that people are welcome to sort of feed in comments. So I suggest we do this after the sermon. If you've got a mobile phone on you, you're welcome to text a comment or a question. And the number I suggest you use is on the front of the notice sheet. And it's actually the phone number that's listed under Peter Shields. I'm serious, though. That is the phone that I have in my pocket. So I'm not expecting Peter to respond. But that is the phone number to use. Send Peter your questions. If you don't have a phone and you want to make some comments or questions, there are also bits of paper that the site will be able to sort of pass around. Now, this is not obligatory at all. I just wanted to try this, offer it as... maybe even an experiment. It might be a disaster. It might be helpful. We'll see. But there's that opportunity if you're thinking, if things occur to you, things you'd love to say and you haven't got the opportunity to do, or questions you'd like to raise, which we may or may not be able to address today, but I'll attempt to look at those as soon as they come in and then respond in some way at least. So there's that opportunity. But we're going to have a look at these chapters. So why is sin such a big issue? Well, firstly, sin is a problem for the offender. This is chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Sorry, I keep... it's such a problem, because it's a problem for the offender. This is chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. It's such a grave problem that Paul tells the church at Corinth that they should be mourning, much as they would over a dead person. This is because sin... leads to death. Much as we might struggle to believe it, sin is destructive and enslaving. To sin is to choose to disobey God, the God who loves us and who is the source of all life, and to build a barrier between us and God. That is what sin is. It's not possible to have the sort of faith that we need to be saved if we don't also repent of our sin. Repentance and faith are often described as two sides of that same coin. If I turn to face the east, I'm also turning away from the west. It's not possible to only do one of those things. You do them both at the same time, and repentance and faith happen together. We have to choose to face God, choose life with God, a relationship with God. But in doing so, we have to turn away from all the things that God is opposed to. And sin is such a big issue because the life of the offender depends on us turning away from it. So the church must deal with it. It's the only loving thing to do. What shepherd would ignore a sheep that is wandering towards a precipice? If someone is to be restored and ultimately saved, they need to be disciplined, much as a parent would discipline a child. If you have a 2 or 3 year old who is about to run across a road, you're going to grab them. You're going to explain to them in firm terms that this is not something they're going to do. If they persist, you're going to have to discipline them because they are in danger. It's for their own good that they're being disciplined. And Paul is concerned for the good of this man. The church needs to discipline, and there are lots of different ways you could do that. In this extreme case, it's expulsion from the fellowship. But the aim is for the man's good. Paul's prayer is that expelling him from the loving fellowship would cause him to repent, and for the sin that was sort of keeping him away from God to be removed, for that sinful nature to be destroyed, as the NIV puts it, and for him ultimately to be saved. Sin, firstly then, is a problem, a grave problem for the individual. Verses 6 to 8. Secondly, sin is a problem for the wider church. Paul is particularly cross with the Corinthian church and their complacent attitude. Perhaps the church was proud of its liberal, sort of accepting anything goes approach. Tolerance in our culture appears to be perhaps the most important virtue. As long as you tolerate people and are tolerated, you know, that is the most important thing. But to tolerate something that is deeply harmful is clearly not good, is it? It's not loving if we allow terrible things to go on. We really don't tolerate everything, however much we might say that we do. And sin is a deadly contagion that needs to be dealt with, not tolerated. Do you remember the recent outbreak of Ebola in Western Africa? Did we tolerate that? Let it just get on with its thing? No, of course we didn't. It could have become a disaster of global proportions. But it was avoided because of careful and determined measures that were coordinated by the World Health Organization that prevented its transmission. Paul likens sin to yeast that spreads through a whole batch of dough. I'm not a great baker. I know there are lots of bakers here. And I know that yeast is an amazing thing. And it spreads, doesn't it? A very small amount does an amazing thing. But the picture in the Old Testament is yeast as being a bad thing. It represents sin and wickedness. And just before the Passover, the Jews would almost ceremonially scour their houses for any traces of yeast, of leaven, and remove it. And Christians must have the same attitude, preventing the yeast of sin from growing quietly in the church and ultimately producing trouble and strife. That's the picture that Paul paints here in chapter 5. The church is God's holy people, set apart to be holy, to display God's character and purposes in the world. Sin is a problem for the church. And that brings us to a third problem. Sin is a problem for the world. The church cannot change the world if the church is like the world. Sin in the church is a problem for the world. Paul says there is a big difference between sin in the lives of Christians and sin in the lives of unbelievers. Those who profess to follow Christ need to live that way. And those whose public lives contradict that testimony, those whose talk and walk don't match up, should not be treated as members of the church. Now, we shouldn't expect unbelievers to live by Christian standards. That would be unreasonable. But unbelievers expect Christians to live that way. As I say, I'll repeat that. We shouldn't expect unbelievers to live by Christian standards, but unbelievers certainly expect Christians to live that way. It's when Christians don't do so that their testimony and the effectiveness of the church is completely undermined, and the world suffers as a result. We're not to judge those outside the church. I think Paul is quite clear about that, and I think that's a real challenge to us. We are not to judge those outside the church. And just as we're not responsible for the children in other people's families. We might care about them, we might wish to help, but we're not actually responsible for them. We are, however, responsible for those in the church family, those who claim to be brothers and sisters. To be effective ambassadors for Christ, we need to be like Christ in our behaviour and our attitudes. So then, those are three reasons in chapter 5 why Paul says sin is such a big issue and needs to be dealt with. It's a problem for the offender, it's a problem for the church, and it's a problem for the world. And in chapter 6, from verse 9 where we read, he responds to the three main excuses that people have making, that people make for sin, for sinning. Well, we cannot actually excuse the Corinthians for their terrible sins, but we can certainly understand why they fell into them. There wasn't a city in the ancient world that presented more opportunities for immorality and vice than did Corinth. The very religion of the city, the worship of Aphrodite, was nothing but prostitution in the name of religion. These believers, these new believers, had recently been rescued from lives of horrible sin, but they were tempted to go back. They were very tempted. And there were three main excuses they came up with, and excuses that I think maybe we sometimes come up with as well. There's nothing new under the sun, as we say. So the first excuse, this is chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, is based on a correct understanding of the gospel of grace. Salvation is a free gift. It doesn't depend on our worthiness. Therefore, the argument goes, we can sin and go to heaven. What's wrong with that? Well, Paul reminds us that Christians have been born again. If you're a Christian, you are a new creation. You are part of the world that God is making new. New birth brings new nature, and a new nature brings a new appetite. Those who have the Spirit of God in them desire the things of God instead of the old life of sin and selfishness. But those who live lives of habitual sin and rebellion against God and his good purposes simply demonstrate that they have not been born again. They can't have been. They are not part of the new creation, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. We do not get to heaven by refraining from sin, but we prove that that is where we are going by the godly lives we live. I'll say that again. We don't get to heaven by refraining from sin or living holy lives, but we prove that that is where we're going by the godly lives we live. That was the first excuse, based on the gospel of grace. The second excuse is similar, and it's an appeal to liberty. The gospel of grace sets us free from the requirements of the law. This is verses 12 to 14. The Corinthians even came up with a motto, which Paul sort of quotes several times. It's, everything is permissible for me. Quoted in this chapter and also chapter 8. This shows that they actually understood, but Paul realizes that they also had misunderstood the purpose and the meaning of salvation. Christians are certainly free from following rules and regulations in order to get into God's good books, but we are not free to sin. The gospel sets us free from sin, doesn't set us free to sin. It sets us free from sin, not to sin. And why is this? Well, because ultimately sin is not freeing at all. It is imprisoning. It's difficult for us to get our heads round because we are fallen human beings and sin is so tempting. But sin is imprisoning. It's a power that oppresses and prevents us from fulfilling our God-given potential and prevents us from having the sort of relationship with God we're designed to have. Sin, in Hebrews, is likened to a chain around our legs that entangles us and prevents us from moving. We need to be cut free from that. Everything is permissible for me. Yes, but not all things are beneficial. Satan is not our friend. He pretends to be, but Satan is not our friend, and sin does not benefit us. It controls and ultimately destroys us. So that was the second excuse. The third excuse to sin, verses 15 to 20, is to claim that we should be able to use our bodies as we please. Is it a Katy Perry song that has this sort of refrain, a recent one, that it's my body and I'll do what we want with it? Is that the one, Jasmine? Is it Katy Perry? Yeah. You know the one. You know it. You've heard it in the charts. And that is a common refrain. But that assumes that our bodies do in fact belong to us. Paul says that the bodies of Christians do not. Our bodies belong to Christ, who purchased them with his own blood. Now back in Paul's day, a slave could set himself free by saving up enough money and depositing it with the priest at the local heathen temple. Once he had enough money to purchase his freedom, he would take his master to that temple, and the priest would give the master the money, and he would declare that the slave now belonged to that particular god. Christ has paid the price to set us free from sin. He's paid that ransom. The Bible often speaks of a ransom. He's ransomed us, and we now belong to him, and we must use our bodies, all that we have and all that we are, to please him, our new master. Using our bodies to sin sexually is to sin, therefore, against Christ. It's also to sin against the Holy Spirit, who's made each one of us his temple, the temple of God. And to sin sexually is, Paul says, to sin against ourselves. Well, gosh, you think, what a big deal Paul's making of this. Why is this so? What's so important about sex? Well, our society, I have to say, seems rather conflicted about sex. On the one hand, it seems obsessed with sex. You can't get around it. You can't avoid it, really, in the media, in advertising. But on the other hand, it seems to say that sex doesn't really matter that much. It's merely a recreational activity between consenting adults. Just a bit of fun. But the biblical view is that sex is much more important and significant than that. And not just in what it does, but what it represents. Sex is part of God's good creation. It's God's invention. And it can be a great source of blessing. But used in the wrong context or selfishly, it can be very destructive. It's a bit like nuclear power. Now, nuclear power keeps the sun burning. And it makes life on our planet possible. But of course, nuclear power can also be used to make bombs that kill millions. Sex is a bit like nuclear power. God's purpose and design for sex is laid out very clearly in the Bible, right at the beginning. Genesis speaks of the creation of humans, of male and female, made in the image of God to look after the world and to be fruitful. And men and women are different and complementary. And there is a sense in which the image of God is most fully represented when the two are together. See, in the account of creation, everything is described as good, apart from one thing. Do you remember what is not good in that early account? It's not good that Adam is alone. Because whilst he's alone, Adam does not reflect the nature of God, who is a holy trinity, eternally three in one, relating to himself, a community of love. But when Adam and Eve are together, then there is a relationship of love that completes and perfects creation. Adam and Eve complement one another socially and emotionally and, of course, physically. Male and female sexual anatomy and physiology are clearly designed as two component parts that together make the fruitfulness of procreation possible. Humans instinctively feel drawn to connect on a sexual level, and that is good. That is part of God's design for humanity. And God's design for the expression of sexuality is within marriage. Marriage is the lifelong, public and exclusive commitment between one man and one woman. It's a union that is physical, emotional, social and spiritual. That is the biblical witness to marriage and the historic witness of the church to marriage. And Genesis 2:24 is the key verse here, quoted directly by Jesus himself when he was talking about divorce. He says, he quotes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." According to God's design, sex exists for marriage. And it creates a union that is physical, an amazing union from which a new life can emerge, something that didn't exist before those two people came together. physical, but also deeply emotional, not least through the release of that bonding hormone, oxytocin. Sex is like the cement in a building that is a marriage. But it's even more than that. There is a deeper, mysterious, spiritual union that's created between individuals that have a sexual relationship. St. Paul speaks about this. He quotes Genesis 2 when he's talking about marriage in Ephesians. And he goes on to say that he's actually talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. It's really interesting, that passage. Read it. Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about males and females and husbands and wives. He quotes this. But then he says, actually, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Sex in marriage is a beautiful, deeply significant and intimate expression of that faithful relationship of love between God and his people. It isn't a coincidence that the biblical expression for sex is knowing. Knowing in the deepest way. But it's about relationships. Sex is meant for that most intimate and committed of relationships, which are expressed and strengthened through it. Any sexual activity that is outside marriage, therefore, is against God's will. Whether it's premarital or extramarital, whatever, if it's outside of marriage, it's against God's will for his precious gift, and it's therefore sin. So, are the texts coming? So what should be said in conclusion about sin and the Christian? Well, sin is a big issue. It's a big issue for the individual, for the church and the world, and it needs to be dealt with. Furthermore, the gospel of grace doesn't excuse sin. In contrast, a true understanding of the gospel makes it inconceivable that Christians should persist in it. Salvation is freedom from sin. Freedom from the guilt, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin. Salvation is freedom from the guilt, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin in all its forms. Now, of course, these chapters focus on sexual sin. Well, that was the presenting issue in Corinth. We know the context. But that's not to say that sexual sin is any worse than any other type of sin. There are many types of sin, and Paul lists a number of the others in these chapters. And we're each prone to different types of sin. It may be to sins of speech or sins of greed, or the sexual sins that are listed. But we're all complex bundles of myriad impulses and desires, different weaknesses, different temptations affect us differently. And we're influenced clearly by lots of things, including our upbringing, our culture, and our genes. But it's important to say that experiencing these impulses is not sin. It's part of being human. It's if we choose to act on those sinful impulses that we sin. Nowhere does the Bible condemn feelings. It's the act, not the urge, that is condemned. It's the act, not the urge, that is condemned. There is a difference between temptation and sin. As it said, you can't stop birds from flying through the air, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. So, in conclusion, the Christian life involves choosing God's way, the best way, and refusing to act on the impulses of sin, the destructive impulses that affect all of us. And that is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus means when he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Of course, that's easier said than done. But we do have a God who understands perfectly. Jesus was fully human and is able to help all those who are being tempted. As we read in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, for we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. In every way. Jesus has faced and conquered every type of temptation, and so can represent sinners of every type. He can be our substitute because he has faced and conquered every type of sin. If you experience it, Jesus has conquered it. And those who turn to Christ are given that new start, washed clean, declared not guilty, given the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live the lives that God intends. God's Spirit enables us to resist sin and to honour God with our bodies. and to do so as our glorious calling and where true fulfillment lies. Can we close with a prayer? Dear Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful creation, the gift of life, the wonder of male and female, and the complementary nature that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful gift of sex. And thank you for your good plans for your people. Lord, please help us to understand them. Help us in our own lives to know your guidance and your strength as we seek to live according to your will. That difficult path that we each have to tread, Lord, please help us to depend on you. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is given to your people, dwelling in each one of us. And the Spirit gives us strength to say yes to you and no to sin. Please, Lord, make us more open to the work of your Spirit in our lives, that we might live according to your will and glorify you in all that we do. Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you for those. I've had a few responses. I'm sorry if I've overlooked any that have come in that I haven't picked up. That's an excuse, isn't it? Well, what have the comments been? Well, I think that there have been a couple of, I think probably three main issues that I've picked up here. One is to do with being judgmental. And I suppose there's a bigger question there of, should Christians judge at all? You know, what about Jesus saying, you shall not, you know, do not judge? Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, about judgment. Another issue about particularly gay marriage, that's been mentioned a couple of times. You know, is a gay couple going to be welcome in church? You know, how do you respond to that? Very good question, thank you. The third thing, big issue I think that's come up is that of singleness. I said about Adam and Eve in particular, you know, together in a way, representing God and how God, as a Trinity, the triune God, is represented most fully when we see humanity as male and female together. What about single people, though? Does that mean they can never really be in the image of God fully? That's a really good question as well. So those are the three main sort of issues that have come up, and clearly you have not got a lot of time to do justice to all of them, or any of them, probably. Let me just check if this is another one as well that I'm missing. Gives me some thinking time as well, doesn't it? I just pretend to fiddle with the phone. That's all I can see at the moment, unless I'm just not working the phone properly. Yeah, other stuff, if you do want to make other comments, either now or later, I'll attempt to collect them in and have another opportunity to consider them, because they clearly are important issues in the church and in wider society. But so how I respond? Well, I just want to make a comment about judgment first, I suppose, and appearing judgmental. Jesus does clearly say we shouldn't judge, and if we judge, we're likely to be judged ourselves. There are different types of judgment, and I think Jesus there is talking about passing judgment as a judge would do. They will say guilty, and then they're going to pass the sentence, aren't they? In other words, impose a punishment. And I don't think we are supposed to treat people in that way. God is the only judge. We should not punish people because we are the judge. Of course, if we are a judge, if that's actually your job, then that's fine. That's different. But I think in our daily life, we're not supposed to judge in that way. But we are supposed to be discerning. And other things that Jesus says sort of makes that clear, really. You know, we have to judge between good and evil. And if we're judging between good and evil, then what we are talking about behaviours, and we are talking about people who do certain behaviours. But I think we have to don't go as far as then sort of condemning that individual or passing judgment on them. So we have to sort of be a bit more sort of step back from it. It shouldn't affect the way we treat people. We should love everyone, and we should respect everyone, and we should speak to everyone with gentleness and respect. But that's not to say that we would approve of everything that everyone does, because we're called to be discerning. So Paul makes a clear distinction as well between the way that Christians need to behave within the church, within the family of God, within the household of God, and to those outside. So he says very clearly, you're not to judge the outsider. Those who don't claim to have faith in God, they're in a completely different category. But those who are part of the family, we have a certain responsibility for. And that then requires us to be discerning about one another's behaviour. Again, not judging in the sense of condemning, but still, trying to help one another and deciding when we think one another are going wrong in a loving way. It's a difficult issue, but I think, sometimes we are called to be, well, we're always called to be discerning, but we're never called to condemn. I think, is that a fair summary? Maybe not, but anyway. So one of the ways I think that Christians can be considered judgmental is over the issue of gay relationships. And clearly our culture has changed a huge amount over the last couple of decades. Most Western cultures have experienced very significant changes. Now, the younger people in the congregation won't understand that. For them, it's just the way the world has always been. But the older you are, the more you will have seen the world change in that respect. I think the first thing to say is talk about sexual orientation, because I think that's one of the key things. We're inclined to be told, I think, that you have to put yourself into a category. It used to be there were two categories. There was straight and gay. But I think very quickly that people realised that wasn't quite the way it was. So you also have to have bisexual. And then there are transgender. Then there are other sort of gradations. I think actually people accept these days they aren't simple categories. There's a big spectrum. It's very complex. And actually trying to identify ourselves according to our sexuality is a very, very difficult thing to do. And I don't think the Bible attempts to do that very wisely. The Bible doesn't talk about orientation. The Bible doesn't talk even about those sorts of feelings or urges. The Bible only talks about the activity. And that, I think, is what we have to do as well. So we shouldn't identify ourselves by the impulses we feel. You wouldn't say, I am a greedy person. Well, you might do that, but that wouldn't be a helpful thing to do if you have sort of impulses to be greedy. Or if you have impulses to do certain things, at what point do you define yourself according to those impulses? How strong do they need to be? And I think it's really unhelpful the way that our society, our culture is sort of forcing us to define ourselves in terms of sexual orientation. So I think that's the first thing to say. I would even want to step back from identifying people as gay, straight, transgender. Transgender is a behaviour, I suppose, more than. But you know what I'm saying? That it's a very difficult area to try to pin down. So the Bible is not talking about identity. The Bible only ever talks in these areas about behaviour. And the definition of marriage, according to the Bible, and I don't think we can get away from it, is between a man and a woman. And that biological complementarity, the fact that you need a sperm and an egg to make a new life, it all fits together. But what about people, you say, who don't clearly fit into that ideal? How do we deal with them? And that is where Christians have debated. And the motivation, I'm sure, is worthy. We want to love people. I don't think we can redefine God's definition, or the way I understand it is God's definition of marriage. That's not to say we can't create institutions that do recognise different types of relationship, but to call it marriage, to sort of take that term, I think is not right, because it goes against what the Bible teaches and what the church has taught for 2,000 years and what the vast majority of Christians continue to teach. I don't want to reject anyone, and I know lots of people who self-identify as gay, and lots of them are in long-term gay relationships, some of them married, and I don't treat them with any less love or respect or generosity, I hope, than anyone else, and I think that is the point. But in terms of redefining marriage, I do have a problem with that, and the official line in the Church of England, who do pay me, actually, is that marriage is still between a man and a woman. Though, of course, that may change. Watch this space. Would a gay couple be welcome in this church? Of course they would. At least from my point of view, everyone is welcome in this church. There are people in these pews who would say they're Christian. Others say, I'm not quite sure. Others would say, no, I'm not. You're all equally welcome. And there are certain things that certain of us should do within the church. We're gifted to certain things. We're going to be disqualified from other areas of activity just by the way we are and our gifts and our personalities. And that's right. And that's the diversity of people. Have I wriggled out of that one? Possibly not. I don't know. We'll keep talking about it. I just want to make some closing comments really on singleness. A really important point. Jesus Christ was a single man, and if anyone has displayed the image of God to us, Jesus has done so. You do not need to be married. You do not need to be in a relationship, either a heterosexual or any other type of relationship, to be to do that. But I think we are relational beings. And the point of humanity is that humanity relates. So every human being does have relationships. We are called to love one another. The first law is to love God. The second law is to love other people. And how can we fulfill that law, that fundamental calling of humans, if we do not have any relationships? I'm not talking about erotic love. I'm talking about God's agape love, different words for love in the Bible. We're all called to love. We're all called to be in relationships. And for a lot of people, that will be a marriage relationship, an exclusive relationship that I've sort of tried to define as according to my understanding of the Bible. But a lot of us are not going to be called to that. Singleness is a very high calling. Paul talks about singleness. That's going to be coming up in a couple of chapters' time in Corinthians. Jesus, as we said, was single. Being single means you're able to do lots of things that married people are not able to do. It is a high calling, and some people, Jesus talks about it as well. Some people, it's slightly strange expression. He's talking about eunuchs. He talks about some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs by men. Some choose to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, basically, I think he's talking about people being celibate, people who choose not to be sexually active. So some people who are unable to be, some people are forced not to be, and some people who choose not to be. And that's right. Not all of us are able to express our sexuality in the ways we wish to. If you're a married person, there's only one context, correct and godly expression for your sexuality, that is with your marriage partner. Married people are very often tempted to express their sexuality in other ways, but that's not right. If you're a single person, you need to be celibate. That is, I think, the orthodox and traditional teaching of the Bible. It is hard for some people, not so hard for everyone, but we all have different callings, we have different skills, we have different gifts, we have different impulses, but we are all equally valued and loved by God and part of God's economy.